You may be seated. Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5, 19 through 21 is our passage for today. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 975. For a good bit in the book of Galatians, we have heard that no person can be justified by the works of the law. That is, no person can say, I will start obeying God today and I'll do everything perfectly and he will accept me righteous in his sight. And the reason given for that is we're born with original sin and we commit actual sins. And so no one can do anything righteous. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has come into this world and lived a righteous, obedient life. He lived in our place. He obeyed in our place. Then he died in our place. And so we have his forgiveness of sins because his sacrifice. We have his obedience because God has accepted his obedience and granted it to our account. And then we also have all the blessings of the Holy Spirit to live a faithful Christian life. The problem we've been discussing in Galatians is, no, you can't be a lawkeeper and get righteousness, nor can you be a lawkeeper and find standing before God. Now the thing we're looking at over the last weeks and into the weeks to come is, you will continue to struggle with the flesh or remaining sin, and it will wreak havoc in your lives from time to time unless you put up a good fight and unless the Spirit is at work in you. And so we pick back up today on this idea of the flesh or remnant sin in the life of the believer and what it can look like or how it evidences itself in our walk before God. And so let's give our attention now to the words of Paul from Galatians 5, beginning at 19. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Amen. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word and write these eternal truths on our hearts. And may we put them into practice in our lives. I have a cup, a coffee cup in my office up on the shelf. It's not one I drink out of. It's one to look at when I suppose. And it was given to someone in my family a while back, and it has a John Owen quote on it that's rather interesting. It stands out. John Owen was a 1600s Puritan pastor. If you've been listening to Sinclair Ferguson, it oozes out of him. He's a John Owen expert. And the cup says this on it: "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Perhaps you go out in your yard and you find a poisonous snake. You don't say to yourself, well, it's its natural habitat. I'll leave him alone and let him build a nest and make babies and more. It's just, no, you get your shovel and you get your hoe or you get the 12 gauge and you blast it or chop it or whatever. I was told recently, the first thing you do when you're trying to kill a snake, a Boy Scout told me this, you break its back. And then you chop off its head. You break its back so it can't strike you. And then you chop off its head. Well, sin has entered our lives, our garden. And Owen is right. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. And as we think of that quote and this list of pretty rough stuff that's in our copy of God's Word today, we want to remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. And it's not just good news because we don't go to hell. It's not just good news because Jesus died for our sins. It's not just good news because the obedience of Christ that he performed on this earth is now ours by faith. It's not just good news for those reasons. It's good news for all the reasons, all the things Jesus is. And one of the things that I think we miss out on is that Jesus has provided us everything we need for the Christian life. Yes, he saves us from the revenging and eternal wrath of God. We go to heaven, not hell. That's wonderful. Yes, our sins are forgiven and washed away by his perfect and precious sacrifice. Yes, we have his obedience, and that's wonderful. But we also are given, for the Christian life, for the pilgrimage of this Christian life, all that's necessary to live faithfully for him. And so the trajectory of the Christian is itself good news. We are rescued from sin. We are rescued from wrath. But we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. We can live the Christian life, and we will land safely in heaven, where we will be sinful no more, made perfect in holiness, and where we will enjoy God forever, uninterrupted. But there's bad news and the good news. And this bad news and the good news is what we've been speaking of the last couple of weeks in our Galatians study. And that's the ugly fact. That is the reality that sin remains in us as believers. Yes, our sin is pardoned and we are justified. But sin is also subdued, original sin, that sin that comes to us from Adam's first sin and his guilt. Original sin in us is our lack of righteousness. Original sin in us is our lack of obedience. And it's pardoned in Christ at our coming to faith. And it's subdued. And for the rest of our life, though the penalty of sin is taken and the practice of sin is broken, the power of sin is removed from us, we still struggle with that remaining sin. Remember, I pointed out to us a couple weeks ago that it's like the ashes, and when you scrape them back in a fire pit or a wood stove, there's the red hot embers and coals. And remnant sin is like that. And if you fuel it, if you stoke it, if you give it oxygen, it will turn into a raging fire. And that raging fire can look like this list. The raging fire in our lives can look like immorality. It can look like social sins. It can look like religious sins, or it can manifest itself in drunkenness or substance abuse. And so every one of us has remaining sin. Every one of us has what Paul calls the flesh. It's a landing zone for the devil. It's a landing zone, a point of entry for the world. And so the world and the flesh and the devil are the three enemies that Christians struggle with for the rest of our lives. And if our desires or our lust go unchecked, it will, as James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, says, it will give birth to sin, and it will be like wildfire in our lives. And so we understand that the duty of the Christian, this is sort of the good news, bad news, good news, the ongoing struggle for the Christian is to recognize we have remaining sin, we have the flesh. And there will be an ongoing and perpetual, and in this life, irreconcilable war going on in our hearts. And in this war, you have the flesh warring against the spirit warring against the flesh. And we're promised that the Spirit will overcome. We're promised that if we live by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But very often in this battle, we choose to walk by the flesh, not the Spirit. We choose to gratify the desires offered to us by Satan. We look at the fruit he offers to us, and it's a delight to our eyes. We take and eat it, and we suffer the consequences. We look at all the shiny things the world offers, and we say, boy, I'd like to have a little of this, a little of that. And so we gratify the desires of our flesh, or our own flesh manifests itself sinfully in our behaviors, in our inner thoughts, and in our actions towards others, in our families, in our churches, in our communities. And we remember that we're in good company in this struggle. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I know the thing I ought to do, that is the right thing, the pleasing thing, the righteous thing. I know that thing because I've read it in the Bible. God has revealed it to me. And I know that's the thing I ought to do, but I don't do it. I choose to gratify the flesh. And the thing I know I ought not to do is the very thing that I do. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will rescue me from these fleshly desires? And he says, thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I mentioned the trajectory of living in the flesh, that one of the Puritans has well written and has been passed down to us through the last couple of centuries. And sin goes like this. It's maybe similar to what James describes in his little epistle. The sin is suggested. Then we take delight in it. And then we give consent to it. And that's where the battle is, the spirit and the flesh. It's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. But it looks good, it feels good. I want to do this. Or it's a part of our lives. And so we consent to it, we act on it. But the good news is the Christian will come to their senses by God's word and by God's grace, will snap out of our sinful trance. And we will not persevere in that sin, but the righteous, the spirit will win out. And it won't be the thing that we live in. And so we need to be constantly under God's word, under God's Holy Spirit, receiving the conviction that what we are doing, the way we are living, what's brooding in our hearts is not right. And we need to repent and more live to righteousness, hating what is evil, killing sin before it is killing us. But the struggle is, sometimes as Christians, sometimes as those who gratify the desires of the flesh, or our lives go unchecked by the Scripture, or we resist the Spirit, or we quench the Spirit, or we're quite happy living in sin, we can find ourselves living out this list that is before us. Now, I want to say something to separate us as believers from unbelievers. Unbelievers who are in Adam, unbelievers who are still dead in their sins and trespasses, they've not come to Jesus or been made alive in Christ. This is the way they live. And if you look at the story of Adam and Eve and their fall into sin, how quickly sin spread across the face of the earth. Remember, their goal, God's command, was to live in the garden, make it fruitful, make it multiply, and the glory of God, the obedience of God, would spread across the face of the earth. But Satan came, tempted them, they ate the fruit, and instead of spreading righteousness, they spread sin and misery. And you see that in their offspring, Cain and Abel. Cain did not love God, and his worship was not regarded by God, but Abel loved God, and his worship was regarded by God. And Cain wasn't happy about it. So there was envy, there was strife, there was a dissension, there was a division, and there was wrath. And Cain killed Abel. And by the time you get on into the chapters of Genesis and see that there is Noah, Noah's the only righteous one in that whole generation. And the people of Noah's generation were living like this list. And so I want to point out to you that unredeemed people who are still dead in their sins and trespasses, they live this way all the time. They can't help it. But the difference with the believer, yes, our sin is pardoned and our sin is subdued in us, but we have this lifelong battle not to scrape back the ashes and find those red coals and to stir up envy and to stir up anger and to stir up lust and to stir up drunkenness and to stir up immorality and all these sorts of things. For if we do, it can rage up and we can begin to look like a pagan. We can begin to look like those that we believe will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, as Paul warns at the end of our passage. And so what do we do if we're caught in sin? What if we do if the pattern of a lifestyle is we are gratifying our sin nature and we are living unspiritual lives? Well, the thing needed is the Word of God. The thing needed is the gospel of God. The thing needed is the church and accountability and people to speak into our lives. And there's four lists, really, 15 or so words in this passage, but you can break it up in four lists. And I want us to think about these four major lists and how, if we're living this way, if we're indulging in these things, gratifying these things, we need to repent and come to Jesus, whether it's for the first time because we need to be saved and need the gospel, or because perhaps we're being negligent in our Christian walk. We're being negligent in our fight against sin and the world and the devil. So these four categories are sexual sins, they're religious sins, they are social sins, and then they are sins of substance or appetite. And these are the works of the flesh. And Paul says they manifest themselves, they are evident in this way in our lives, either our lives as an unbeliever or our lives as a believer who's not living by the Spirit but is dabbling or gratifying the things of the flesh. And we'll see in the coming weeks, you compare this to the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit of God produces in us because of what Jesus has done. Now, before we look at this list, I want to remind you, this context is pagan Roman culture. And in other places, particularly the book of Corinthians, where some of these same sins are listed, Paul says to the Corinthian church, even the pagans don't do this stuff. Even the pagans around you have a sense that living this way is not right. And so to the converted people of Galatia, to those he met with and preached the good news, those he discipled in the Christian walk, those who have slipped, and you understand the context, this church is biting and devouring one another. They've just gone full on flesh and they're killing each other in these churches. He speaks to them this list. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. And the first group is the sexual sins. There's a quote I can remember very well. I remember where I heard it, who said it, and what it meant. And it goes like this. This quote, I think, is from the 1970s. I didn't hear it in the 70s, but it's from then. We are a sexually stupidified culture. All we can think of is sex. All we can think of is lust. All we can think of are perversions. I think you would agree with that quote. I think you would flip through your television channels and say it. I think you would look at the way people live, the way people talk, the way they joke. It's an immoral, impure, and sensual culture. And it's that on steroids. Satan is having his way. The world is having its way. The flesh is indulging in these things. And yes, this is among non-Christians. But I think sadly it's hit the church. Several of the major denominations in America, and I'm not speaking of the mainline ones that have gotten off the rails. I'm speaking of conservative Christian circles. Over the last 5 years have been trying to deal with what do we do about sexual scandal in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's so general now. It's so commonplace now. It's gotten to where no one blushes anymore. No one blushes anymore when they see the society, the culture we live in, the attitudes and the actions. And it ought to be the opposite. It ought to be that the dominance of Christian faith in this world and the changed heart and the life by the Spirit ought to look so radically different that it's such a great witness to the watching world. Boy, you people are different. You people have self-control. You people have morals and all the rest. And it was that way in Rome when Paul was speaking to the Galatians. It was a very immoral culture, a very immoral society, much like today. And those of us who've understood history, we don't want history to repeat itself. And Rome fell because it couldn't get itself under control. And I imagine that's where we're headed as well. But what a contrast. The immoral world with moral people. The impure world with pure people and the sensual world with a modest people. These are the things that are needed. The people of God in thought and in speech and behavior ought to be living for Almighty God in a moral, pure, and modest way. Our thought, speech, and behavior ought to reflect the kingdom. Think of the story in the book of Genesis where the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. Remember, he was father's favorite, got the coat of many colors. They threw him into a pit, and they put some blood on his coat and sent it back to dad and said, well, he got devoured by wild beast. And the father was bereft of his youngest son, Joseph. Meanwhile, the Midian traders who were on their way to Egypt came. They took Joseph. They hauled him off to Egypt where he became a slave in Pharaoh's house. Well, he rose to prominence because he was a good fellow. God was with him, much like Daniel and some of the others in the stories of the scripture. And so God prospered Joseph, but the wife of Potiphar kept coming to him and tempting him. And Joseph fled. He ran. He literally walked out of his coat. And I wonder if that's how we respond to things in this life. I wonder if that's how we feel when we see things that are immoral, impure, and sensual. Sometimes it's like a flickering candle, I think, and we're attracted to it like a moth, and then it burns us. But what would the church look like if we were like Joseph and fled these things? And I think we're hardened by them today. I think these things saturate us, and it falls on us rather heavily. You know, within the Christian conservative circles, not the mainline ones that have gotten off the rails biblically and theologically, we're struggling with in some of our denominations whether you can be a carnal Christian or not. That's a fleshy Christian, a person who says, I love Jesus, but I love the flesh. I love Jesus, and I'm going to dabble over here in these sins, these sexual sins. We've even been hearing the question, can you declare yourself to be a Christian homosexual? And that's been debated in our circles. And the answer to that question is you can't be a Christian anything and marked by the flesh because you're a new creation in Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. You've been made alive in Jesus Christ and given all the blessings of Jesus. Remember the good news. It's not just salvation from eternal wrath, but it's the gifts of God for the people of God to live for God. And so you can't be a carnal Christian. We are set apart for holiness. And notice the warning at the end of our passage there in verse 21. Paul says about the whole list, but we're thinking here about this couple list of sexual sins. I warn you as I warned you before. This was when he was preaching the gospel to them first time on the missionary journey. I warned you as I warned you before. Those who do such things, that would be the unsaved, the lost, those stuck in Adam, those hardened to the gospel, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The only hope to be rescued and redeemed from these things is to come to faith in Jesus, the obedient one. Well, those are the sexual sins. How about the religious sins? Maybe you say to yourself, well, I'd never do that. Well, maybe this is your category. They lived in a day with many Roman gods, pantheons, a god for this, a god for that. They had rituals. They had rites. They had cultic practices. And he speaks here of idols and sorcery. He speaks of their world of idols. They were stone statues. They were figures. They prayed to them. They looked to them. You know, bless me this way. Do this for me. But there's also a high level of sorcery or the occult and witchcraft. And so when he speaks of the sins of religion, he's speaking about what our heart goes after, anything other than God, idolatry, and what we believe are the means to get it, not prayer to the sovereign God whom we worship, but sorcery or spells and potions and these sorts of things. Remember, all mankind was made to worship God. All mankind was made to worship God, but in our hardness and in our sins, we suppress the truth about God, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. And we deny God his due. And so we form and fashion idols. And we forget that we were called out of paganism and that we must worship him. But we can still fall into idolatry. We can say, well, as long as I believe it and as long as I do it from a sincere heart, God won't mind me adding to his worship. God won't mind me adding to his devotion. That's what Paul's been yelling at the Galatians for. No, you receive Jesus and rest in him alone. You don't try to strive after the law to please him. Now, you do obey the law because it's the fruit of obedience of a righteous person. But don't we love to add to the scriptures? Don't we love to add some rites and ceremonies and things and superstitions? And especially as American Christians, because it sells. It sells books and it gathers crowds. And our flesh, especially today, says, I feel this way. I believe this way. I prefer this way. I love Jesus, yes, but I want to add some spices and some different things to it because I want to make him my Jesus. And so we can fall into the idolatry and the rituals and the rites of the culture, and we're no longer resting in Jesus and worshiping him in spirit and truth, but we're adding and adding and adding and adding until the Christian faith looks like no faith at all. And so he warns us of these sexual sins. He warns us of these religious sins as well. I warned you as I did before. You can't live a pagan life and be pleasing in God's sight. You can't worship idols and find favor in God's sight. You'll be like Cain, worshiping God in your way, not his way, and not receiving acceptance. And so he warns, you won't be found in the kingdom of God. What about the social sins? This is the longer list. And maybe in your mind, you've been checking the boxes. Well, I don't do this. I don't do that. And I definitely don't do that. And maybe you're saying, boy, it's a good thing I'm not wearing the scarlet letter of sexual sins. And maybe I'm not wearing the Pharisee name tag because my religious sins are non-existent. Well, perhaps the social sins will convict you. We love to declare ourselves righteous, don't we? We love to say, like the publican who walked right up to the altar of God, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like those other people who do those things, when we ought to be like the tax collector who stands as far off as he can and beats his chest and says, God, have mercy on me. Well, this list of eight social sins is sort of a two-sided list. There's the list of things that lead to the list of other things. So you've got enmity, you've got jealousy, you've got rivalries, and you've got envy. Well, enmity leads to strife. Jealousy leads to fits of anger. Rivalries lead to dissensions, and envy leads to divisions. And it can be that way in the church. You know, sometimes you hear people say, I'm not going to go to church. It's full of hypocrites. And the answer to that is, well, come on in. We got room for one more, right? That's the right answer. But there's also another right answer. That's probably a church that's bound in the flesh. Everyone lusting after what they want, when they want it, how they want it. And there's no order in the church, but there's chaos. And I think that's what Paul is speaking to here socially in the Galatian church. And it can pop up in our churches in our day. There's enmity, jealousy, rivalries, and dissensions. And it's leading to a church of strife, a church of fits of anger, a church of dissensions and divisions. They're believing Paul. They're believing Apollos. They're following Jesus. And what was going on in the Galatian church pops up in Paul's next sets of letters when he writes to the Corinthians. Well, and these social sins can pop up in our homes, in our workplaces, in our churches, and in other places where we're out and about. And it causes us to think about our inner life. Are we cultivating a spirit of Cain, hatred towards our brother? Are we cultivating a spirit of Esau, jealous at others' birthrights? Are we cultivating a spirit of Nabal? Remember, Nabal is the one that wouldn't feed David and his men. But thankfully, Abigail had the sense to feed him, and then Nabal fell over dead because his heart, I think, burst in his chest. But he would not take care of the people of God as they fell within his boundaries. And so in our inner lives, we can be Cain and Esau and Nabal, and we can be like the Corinthians with unsatisfied appetites. And so we can hate, we can resent, we can get full of selfish ambition. And it expresses itself outwardly. What's in the heart will come out. Jesus says in Matthew, what's in the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so there's quarrels and outbursts and seditions and heresies. And I think as we sit here, all of us can think through when the fruit of the flesh has manifested itself in our lives in this way. It's rather ugly. And that's where if we backtrack, where Paul says, if you bite and devour each other, take heed lest you fall. The church had become as wild beast to one another. Their inner lives were not spirit-led, but flesh-led. And so their outer behavior was division and strife and anger. And so he contrasts that. We'll come to next week the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. It's opposite of these things. Well, maybe we come to the fourth list and you think, whew, I'm getting by so far. But what about our appetites? What about our desires? What about the abuse we have of substances or even food or drink? He mentions here excess. He speaks specifically of drunkenness and orgies, drunkenness and parties around drinking. But I think you could put in here substance abuse, drug abuse. You could put in here overeating. Whatever we do in excess that leads us to be addicted, we can't live without it, we can't do without it, and it becomes the rule of our lives. These lists, they really hit us between the eyes. And maybe you say, I don't drink, no problem here. I don't party, no problem here. But what in your life is full of excess? We talk about binge drinking. We talk about binge partying. We talk about binge watching. We put binge before something in our lives, which means we overdo it. We overindulge. We over-participate. And so what is Paul pointing out here? Well, he's pointing out two things. One, if you're not redeemed and you're living this way, you need to come to Jesus. Otherwise, there's no place for you in the kingdom of heaven. But what he's saying to the Galatians, to the Christians, and he's saying to us is, yes, your flesh, your remaining sin can bring these things out in you. We've all seen it, haven't we? We've all seen every one of these categories, every one of these lists in the lives of ourselves or others. And like Paul, we hate it. So how do we keep these things in check? How do we keep from raking back the ashes, finding the hot coals, and fueling them? Well, I think we need to have faith in God. We need to believe that God is able to save us. We need to believe that God is able to provide for us. We need to be praying people. We need to every day be nurturing our faith, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's like in a few weeks, some of you will scrape some dirt and you'll open up the ground and you'll put some seeds in. And your seeds will begin to grow, but as the summer comes, there will be weeds. And if you don't do a little weeding every day, your garden will be overgrown and will not produce fruit. And there's something to that about the Christian life. There needs to be a daily weeding. There needs to be a daily pulling of the weeds, saying to yourself, Lord, these things in the garden of my life ought not be there. And I love the encouragement that I know many of you have heard last year and this year through Sinclair Ferguson's Daily Little Podcast. He says you need to name a sin. You need to name it for what it is, and then you name its opposite virtue. Lord, this thing is growing in my garden. It's a noxious and poisonous weed that will overtake and destroy my life. And if I let it go, it's going to be awful. But Lord, this is the opposite. This is the virtue. This is the grace. And this is the thing I want to grow in my life. And I would venture to guess, we've gotten so busy. Our calendars are so full. Our minds are so full because of the internet and all the information that's just always coming at us. We rarely take time to read the scriptures and to know what doesn't please God and to call it by name and to even say, Lord, that's what's in my life and I need it pulled. I need it tugged. I need it eradicated, rooted out. And I need it replaced with this. And that, I think, is the challenge to us. If we want to live the Christian life, knowing it is a battle, knowing it is hard, knowing it is difficult, knowing they're real and deadly enemies. And even though we know we're justified and we will fully and finally be brought safely to heaven, we need to lean into this bit of gardening, don't we? We need to lean into the Christian life because God calls us to bear fruit. And so we need to fertilize our lives with the gospel, fertilize our lives with the doctrine. We need to examine ourselves to have our faith strengthened, but also to identify sins and replace them with godliness. Easier said than done. That's why Satan loves to get us busy. That's why we begin to stay out of church or get outside the means of grace. Our lives get stale or we get in a spiritual funk. Or the flesh wins out more than the spirit. And so we need to recognize these difficulties. As we come to the Lord's Supper today, I hope that as you approach the Lord's table and see before you the bread, and you see before you the cup representing Jesus' body and Jesus' blood, that you will remember that, yes, God has saved you from the eternal revenging wrath of Almighty God that would be due to us for our sins if Jesus had not stepped in as our substitute. We also need to remember that Jesus' righteousness, his perfect obedience, is now ours. And so God looks at us and he sees us as he sees his son. He sees obedience. But God is also looking for fruit in our lives. And the fruit in our lives, the good works in our lives, the living righteously for God, does not merit our salvation or justification. But that fruit will be judged at the last day. Remember, God says, when we are raised up and openly acknowledged and acquitted, there will be the opening of the books and the deeds of the righteous will be judged and we'll be given rewards according to those deeds. And the motivation is not to earn our salvation. That's been earned for us through Jesus. But the motivation is to say, Lord, I'm called to be pure. I'm called to be righteous. I'm called to be a fruit-bearing person. And to strive after that with the Spirit's help. So that when the books are open, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. But I think another important thing to think about that is you will be a bright light in this dark world. God has rescued and redeemed us, as Paul said in the early chapter of Galatians. He's rescued and redeemed us from this present evil age. And as you live a life of gardening and tugging the weeds and producing fruit, not only will there be a fragrance that the world will smell and want to know, what is this? They will see fruit in your lives and give glory to the Father in heaven. So let's ask for God's help and blessing now. Lord, as we come to your table, as we hear this word that we should not live like the world, we should not live according to Satan, we should not live according to the flesh, we can't do this. But we thank you that in the bread and in the cup, we see your shed blood, we see your broken body. We see that our sins were born in your body on the tree, that we might die to sin, we might die to the flesh, we might be killing sin so it doesn't kill us, and that we might live to righteousness. Lord, put into each of us a desire to live by your Spirit. Put within each of us today a desire to have fruit-bearing lives. Put within each of us a desire to bear the fruits of righteousness so that our lives are overfilled, overhanging with great fruit that's beautiful to see and pleasing in your sight, but serves as a witness to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength. Our best efforts would end at the door. But we pray for lasting power of your Spirit today in each of our lives. Revive our hearts, O Lord, that we might serve you. We do pray this with all our hearts and pray it in the name of Jesus, the great vine dresser. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We want to prepare for the Lord's table. 259, O Lord, how shall I meet you? And we'll stay seated to sing.